If you'd like a title for the message today, it's this: The Kingdom of God, the Family of God, and the Millennium. The Kingdom of God, the Family of God, and the Millennium. We all know that the Feast of Tabernacles begins tomorrow evening at sunset. Many of us will be traveling tonight or tomorrow to various destinations to keep the feast. While at the feast, we will hear many messages. We'll hear about the Kingdom of God. We'll also hear many references to the Family of God and something called the Millennium. For those of us who've been in the Church of God for many years, it's easy to assume that everyone understands these three terms and what they each mean. However, we should not make that assumption. Those newer to the church may have heard these three terms, but could be unclear as to the differences between them. Even those of us in God's church for many years often use the terms interchangeably, and we don't always use them correctly. For example, when someone says, "I look forward to the kingdom coming," what exactly do they mean by that statement? Will everyone alive during the millennium also be in the kingdom of God? Don't those terms just mean the same thing? How can parents explain these three concepts to their children? Or next week, if we are asked about the Feast of Tabernacles by those not in God's church, could we correctly explain these three terms in the context of what the Feast of Tabernacles represents in God's plan of salvation? So today, as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, I thought it would be useful to review these three concepts and to identify key scriptures that can be used to explain these three terms in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's begin with an understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry nearly 2,000 years ago. The message that he brought was the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God. Yet since the time of Christ, few have understood what Jesus Christ actually meant by that gospel message. Many in today's world who call themselves Christians understand that Jesus Christ died to take away our sins, but believe that the good news Jesus brought was limited to revealing his role as Savior. They preach a gospel about Jesus the Savior, but ignore the message that Jesus, as a messenger from the Father, was sent to proclaim. The following quote comes from an internet article by a Protestant minister on a mainstream Christian website. Quote, "What exactly do Christians mean when they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Since the word gospel means good news, when Christians talk about the gospel, they're simply telling the good news about Jesus!" Exclamation point. It's a message from God saying, "Good news! Here is how you can be saved from my judgment." End quote. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 14 to 15. We're going to start the message with that passage, and we'll finish on that passage as well. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, of course, Jesus Christ did explain the process of salvation during his earthly ministry. But he also came with a specific message to proclaim. And we see that here in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus was sent by God the Father to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But notice that Christ immediately followed the announcement of that coming kingdom with two direct commands. First, repent. Just hearing the gospel would not be enough. In order to enter that coming kingdom, repentance from sins would be necessary. Repentance means asking God's forgiveness for past sins, but also actively seeking God's forgiveness for ongoing sins as they are committed. Repentance is a lifelong process for a Christian. And the second command, believe. Just knowing about the kingdom of God is not enough. We have to believe in it. Jesus Christ considered this step to be so important, he made it a command. Believe in the gospel. Why make it a command? Because he knew that many would hear the gospel but would not believe it. Let's look at John 14 and verse 15. John 14. Over the past 5 centuries since the invention of the printing press, many billions of people have read Bible verses about the kingdom of God. But have they believed those scriptures? Most have not. Most consider the kingdom of God to be a symbolic phrase that represents God dwelling in our hearts. Some think that the Christian religion itself is the kingdom of God operating on the earth today. But notice John 14, 15. Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Christ's commandments include all of his instructions. And Christ had issued a command, we just read that we must believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it's more than just a phrase. It's something we have to believe in. It's not just symbolic. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Believing in the kingdom is not just an intellectual exercise. If we believe in something, that belief must also make a difference in our lives. It must influence our words and our actions. Here the Apostle Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and we'll read for several verses here. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." So let's pause for a moment. Paul is commending the Christians at Thessalonica for growing in faith toward God and in love toward one another. What they had learned, they were putting into action. They were putting it into effect in their lives. Verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Now here, Paul makes it plain that the context of this passage involves being considered worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God. By believing the gospel of the kingdom and by seeking to live godly lives, they had been suffering persecution. Continue in verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So let's pause again. Paul here indicates that those who are counted worthy of the kingdom of God will receive rest from their troubles when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Christ's return, therefore, seems directly connected to Christians inheriting the kingdom of God. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see another aspect of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not only are we to believe in it, we are to obey it. That's another action. Paul says that believing in the gospel of the kingdom of God involves action on the part of believers. Now let's keep your place here, please, in 2 Thessalonians, but let's look back just for a moment at Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62. Paul is talking about being worthy of the kingdom. What does that mean? Luke 9, 62. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit or worthy for the kingdom of God." We are not called to just sit around biding our time until Christ returns. We need to be making ourselves worthy of entering that kingdom. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 and pick it up in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These, he's referring back to those who do not obey the gospel, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed." See, the Thessalonians heard that gospel, and they believed it, and they acted on it. Paul holds nothing back here, telling the plain truth to the Christians at Thessalonica. If Christians do not obey the gospel of the kingdom of God, they will meet with everlasting destruction. The opposite of everlasting destruction is everlasting life. Those are the two alternatives. Paul is saying that receiving eternal life depends upon us obeying the gospel of the kingdom of God prior to Christ's return. Those who do not obey that gospel will not share in the presence of the Lord and in the glory of his power. But those who do obey the gospel will share in the presence of the Lord and in the glory of his power. Who will be in that blessed group? It's right here in verse 10. Those who believe. Those who believe. "And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." If it's that important to obey the gospel of the kingdom of God and to believe in it, we probably should find out exactly what that means. What is it exactly that we have to believe in order to obey the gospel of the kingdom of God and to believe in it? Let's go to Luke 17, please. Luke 17. We'll look at verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, Pharisees were one group of prominent religious leaders in Judea at the time of Jesus. They felt threatened by the message that Jesus brought and by his popularity among the people. Here in Luke 17, we see a group of Pharisees coming to challenge Jesus regarding the gospel that he was preaching. Well, what was the gospel that he was preaching? the gospel of the kingdom of God. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some Bible translations have that within you, and others render that among you or with you. William Barclay, a well-known 20th century Bible commentator, referred to this passage, these two verses, as, quote, two very difficult passages, end quote. Here are some of his comments regarding these verses. He says, quote, we are not quite sure what Jesus went on to say. The Greek may mean two things. A, it may mean the kingdom of God is within you. That is to say, the kingdom of God works in men's hearts. It is to produce not new things, but new people. It is not a revolution in material things that we are to look for, but a revolution in the hearts of men. Or B, it may mean the kingdom of God is among you. That would refer to Jesus himself. He was the very embodiment of the kingdom, and they did not recognize him. End quote. So which of these two options is the correct interpretation? Well, one of the most important principles of Bible study is to remember that the context of a verse is very, very important. Another important principle is that God's word actually explains itself, and human interpretations or theories are not really required. So in Luke 17:20, it's important to note to whom was Jesus speaking? To the Pharisees. Let's go to Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. His audience here is the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees living and behaving in such a manner that Jesus Christ would ever tell them that the kingdom of God was within them? Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he needs not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They were really upset by what you said, Jesus. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So here we see Jesus give his subtle opinion of the Pharisees. They were far from him. Would he have said that the kingdom of God was dwelling within their hearts? Clearly, the answer is no. If the phrase, the kingdom of God is within you, actually means the kingdom of God is among you or with you, then what was Jesus saying? Was the kingdom of God somewhere on earth in the first century AD? It certainly wouldn't be found in the Roman Empire or the Parthian Empire or any other earthly empire at that time. The kingdom of God was among them because Jesus Christ had arrived and he was proclaiming it. He was God in the flesh, and he would be the king of the kingdom of God. But he did not at that time establish the government of the kingdom of God on earth. Let's go to Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. This is a famous passage, commonly known as part of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is explaining to his disciples what sorts of things his followers should ask God in prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the will of the Father is done. It is obeyed. But God's will was not obeyed on earth during Jesus' ministry. He commanded his disciples to pray for a time when the kingdom of God would come to rule over the earth, a time when God's will would actually be done on earth. And he said that was a future time. It had to come. So clearly, if Jesus had established the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry, he would not have told his disciples to pray that it would, future tense, come to earth. He would have told them to thank God that the kingdom had already arrived. But he doesn't do that. Let's go to John 18, starting in verse 33. John 18. When Jesus came face to face with the Roman ruler of Judea, Pontius Pilate, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Christ to inform the Romans that the kingdom of God had arrived and been established on earth. But notice what Jesus tells him. John 18, starting in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he meant that age, that present time, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So we see here that Jesus is admitting he was born to be a king. He will rule as the king in the kingdom of God, carrying out the will of God the Father. But the kingdom was not established on earth during the ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Let's go back to Luke 17. Luke 17. We look again here. We see another phrase that's used. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. What did Jesus mean by that? It does not come with observation. Doesn't that give more support to the idea that the kingdom of God is not a real thing, right? You can see real things. Maybe it's just an allegory to represent God's presence in our lives. Well, let's look at John 3, verses 1 through 3. John 3. This is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus regarding the kingdom of God. Notice here what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Notice he doesn't say, "I know it." He says, "We know it." He's talking about some of his other Pharisees. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's told us once the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And here he says, unless you're born again, you can't see it. Now it's interesting that Nicodemus does not actually ask Jesus a question. He shows up and makes a statement. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Wait time. Pregnant pause. Jesus responds with a statement that does not at first seem to fit anything that Nicodemus is saying. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He suddenly shifts the momentum of the conversation to come back to the gospel, the kingdom of God. Here's what we should be talking about, the kingdom of God. Always directing people back to that. Notice that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, in the dark, not in the light of day. It seems he was trying to not be seen speaking with Jesus. The question that Nicodemus came to ask Jesus, he left unasked. But Jesus already knew what he wanted to know. Was he, Jesus, the awaited Messiah? Let's hold your place here, please. And let's look at John 4, verses 25 and 26. John 4, 25 and 26. Here Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman by the well. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, the woman understood the general expectation of the age was that the awaited Messiah would come as a teacher sent by God who would reveal all things. Jesus understood that Nicodemus was trying to discern if he was the awaited Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. So please, let's go back to John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus gives his response. Notice he doesn't say, "Why are you going off on this tangent?" He's now adding to the discussion. This is why he came, to find out if Jesus was the awaited king. John 3, 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. You can't see it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus clearly explains here that when he uses the phrase born again in this passage, he is referring to a process by which flesh and blood is changed into spirit. You cannot see the wind itself, but you can see its results. You cannot see the kingdom of God because its nature is spiritual. And only those who are spirit beings, not fleshly beings, can enter the kingdom of God. He makes it very plain. Let's turn to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. How can human beings enter the kingdom of God? They must inherit it. They cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they are first changed by resurrection or by sudden transformation into spirit beings. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's an inheritance involved here. Notice who will be the king of the kingdom: the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now he will be coming as more than a teacher. He will also be sitting on a throne of glory to rule the earth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is going to also explain here that mortal human beings cannot be in the kingdom of God. They can be ruled by it, but they cannot be in it. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now notice verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It's just not possible for human beings to be in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is something you inherit. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, here is where we need to connect the concept of the kingdom of God to the concept of the family of God. Human beings can be in God's family while they are still in the flesh, but they cannot be in the kingdom of God until they are spirit beings. How does that work? Let's look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. You can see how these terms can be very confusing. Romans 8. See, if God is spirit and we are not yet spirit, how can Christians already be in God's family? It seems hard to believe, but it is a central element of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Christ commanded his followers to believe in that gospel. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, today there are about 2 billion people on earth who profess that they are Christians. God knows their hearts, I don't. But Paul says that unless they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they are not Christ's. They are not his disciples. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those who have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, will be resurrected from the dead at Christ's return, or transformed if they're still alive at that time. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Present tense. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are now sons of God. Do we truly believe that? We read the words, but do we believe in it? It's a key part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel Jesus came to proclaim. The one he said we must obey. Even before we become spirit beings, this is saying God already considers us to be a part of the family of God right now. That's what Paul is saying. If God's Holy Spirit is in us and we allow ourselves to be led by it, then right now we are children of God. Children are part of the family. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Present tense. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not the creation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. Who have they been? Now we will know, when Christ returns, who those children have been. Now we are the children of God. But we have not yet been transformed into spiritual glory. We have not yet been born into the family of God, but we are God's children in the making, like unborn children in the womb. They belong to their parents. They are cared for as part of the family, even though the birth process has not yet been completed. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 3. It's easy to read quickly over these verses and not see what it's saying. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It doesn't know us now. It doesn't see us now. But one day, we will be revealed. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, right? That final spiritual form, we don't know that yet. We don't see it. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will be able to see the kingdom of God then. Because we'll see God himself. And what should be our response to understanding these amazing truths? Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope within him, you have that hope within you, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. See, if we understand what God is offering, we're going to be diligently obeying that gospel. We're going to be purifying ourselves so that we will be there. We will be worthy of that title, child of God. Knowing that God already thinks of us as his children, as a part of his family, should motivate us to believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God and to obey that gospel. Let's look at Romans 4. Romans 4, starting in verse 13. Romans 4. Even though we are not yet born as spirit beings, God already considers those led by his spirit to be his children now. And Paul explains an interesting principle here, the way God looks at things. Speaking of Abraham, Paul writes the following. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. But notice verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness is believing that what God has promised, he will perform, and living our lives accordingly. God told Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations before those children had children to have children. God follows through on all of his promises. What he promises always comes to pass. God gives us the promise of eternal life through the down payment of his Holy Spirit. And he says that if we allow ourselves to be led by that Spirit, we are already his children. It's a promise. When Christ returns, the actual spiritual birth process will take place. We will be born again as spirit beings, as Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus. Do we believe what Christ said? Do we believe what God inspired the writers of the Bible to record? We are now God's children and heirs of God. What do heirs do? They inherit and share in what belongs to the family. What is it that belongs to the God family? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is just another name for the family of God's family business. I'll read that again. The kingdom of God is just another name for the family of God's family business. And what does that family business do? It administers the government of God over angels, over galaxies, over planets, over nations, and over families. When we are changed into spirit beings, we will inherit a place in the family business. Interesting way to think about it. Let's see that in John 14, verses 1 through 3. I wish I could claim that was my idea, but it's right here. John 14. We've heard or read this passage many, many times, but have we thought about it in the context of being born into the family or household of God? John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the word for house here can mean a physical building, but it doesn't always mean that. It also means a household. Who shares a household? A family. Jesus is saying that in his Father's household, there are many rooms available. There's ample room for as many children to move in as are willing. Let's look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. In other words, if you love me, you will obey my commands, including the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. See, it's not just a house. It's a home. It's a household. That's where the family lives. Let's go to Micah 4. Micah chapter 4. There's room in that divine family for all who are willing to be led by the Spirit of God. That includes those who have been called in ages past, in the current age, and during the millennium. This is another familiar passage about the establishment of God's government on earth to begin the millennium. Yet there's something we tend to skip over too quickly when we read through these verses. Micah 4 in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Bible symbolism, a mountain often represents a government. God's government will be established above or atop all the other governments of the world. But it's not just the government of God, the Father, or just the government of Jesus Christ. It's called the government of the Lord's house. This word is not referring to a physical building in this context. It's referring to a household, to a home, or to a family. The God family. It's the same word used through the Bible to refer to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the Lord's house, his family. Let's reread that passage, substituting the word government for mountain and the word family or household for house. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the government of the Lord's family shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the government of the Lord, to the household of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a little bit of a different meaning. Let's go to Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel 7, a prophecy of the kingdom of God. Who's going to be a part of that family, a part of that household, established above the nations of this world, ruling right along with Christ? Daniel 7:13. Daniel records, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which will arise out of the earth. But, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of the Most High are the newest born members of the God family. They have now, at this point, inherited in this prophecy the kingdom of God, the family business. And they will possess that inheritance forever. Under Christ's authority and guidance, they will rule over the earth's various regions and inhabitants. Those regions and inhabitants will not be the kingdom of God, but they will be ruled over by the kingdom of God. Only the spirit-born members of the God family will have entered into the kingdom of God at this point. That's what the Bible teaches. So far, we've seen that those who have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit and who are led by that Holy Spirit are now a part of the family of God. Though we will not be born into that family as spirit beings until Christ returns. We're in embryo. We've also seen that the kingdom of God cannot be inherited by human beings. That means that although God considers us to already be in the family of God, we are not already in the kingdom of God. That's the difference between the family of God and the kingdom of God. Once we are spirit-born members of the God family, we will inherit a place in the family business, the kingdom of God. Let's go to Revelation 20. And we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. What will be the name of the first business project that we will be assigned to work on as newly born members of the kingdom of God? The Millennium Project. Here we get to the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what millennium means, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. See, those are the ones who obeyed the gospel of the kingdom of God and believed in it. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we, of course, are going to hear many hours of messages in the next several days about the details of what will happen during the millennium. What's going on in that millennium project? And I'll leave those details for those speakers. But for today, I'd like us to conclude by going back where we started, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. The plan of God is inextricably connected to the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel message reveals that we as baptized Christians, led by the Holy Spirit, are already considered by God to be a part of his family. But when Christ returns, we will be born into the family of God as spirit beings. We will then inherit a place in the family business, the kingdom of God. And we will be put to work, assisting Christ in administering the government of God over the earth during that 1,000-year period known as the millennium. It's an amazing plan that God has set in motion. And God is faithful and true. He will accomplish what he has promised. It's like it's already happened in God's mind. Our job is to truly believe in what God has promised and to strive to be led by God's Spirit in our daily lives. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." May you have a safe and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see you back in a few weeks.